Good evening, saints. Yes, I love your pastor, love this church, and pray for you often. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. This evening, we're going to be looking at a very peculiar passage in chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. In a surprising message that I'm entitling, What If Christianity Is a Lie? I thought of another title, Satan's Conspiracy. But the reason why this message is going to be so important is because I'm almost certain that it's going to apply to each and every person. I know that you might be a person who never, ever raises his or her hand in church, but how many of you have someone that you love, someone that you care about, someone that you pray, and they're a skeptic or a cynic? They don't believe the Bible, and they don't believe that Jesus is the Lord. And you pray for them, and you talk to them. I'm going to pray for them tonight. And I want you to listen carefully, and then be prepared to share what you're about to hear. You ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love and for Jesus and for the gospel that forgives, the gospel that cleanses, the gospel that transforms, the gospel that reconciles us to you. And Heavenly Father, I pray for each of these people who are listening. For that loved one, for that man, for that woman, for that husband, that wife, the son, the daughter, the friend. And they are struggling because they wonder whether or not what the Bible says about Jesus is true. They wonder whether or not the resurrection really happened. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to tell them the truth about Jesus. And to offer them the question, what do you think happened on that resurrection morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, it says, Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The chapter's focus is on two post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to a group of women in verses 1 through 15, and the 11 disciples in verses 16 through 20. While the women were making their way through the city with the news of the resurrection, the guards were making their way to the religious leaders to report their worst fears. The body of Jesus was gone. And you can imagine the stir. The women are reporting that Jesus is alive, and the guards reported to the religious leaders the events that had just taken place on their watch. And the religious leaders hatch a plot to explain what they cannot bring themselves to believe. The body of Jesus is gone. So what are the options? We believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or we don't. But in order to participate in the cover-up, in order to participate in the cynicism or the skepticism, we're going to have to doubt the truth or deny the truth or ignore the truth. We have to come up with an alternative explanation about what happened to the body of Jesus. My friend Josh McDowell years ago wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But he wrote, quote, after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Unquote. The resurrection of Jesus is probably the most analyzed event in all of human history. But can we prove that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, it all depends on what you're willing to accept as evidence. Remember, earlier I talked about skeptics and cynics. Do you know what skeptics and cynics have in common? They are both unbelievers. The skeptic doesn't believe, but they're willing to be persuaded by the evidence. The cynic doesn't believe, and they won't be persuaded by the evidence. This is important. The moment that the Lord Jesus launches his resurrection mission, Satan launches a counter mission to try and convince the world that Jesus never, ever really rose from the dead. I grew up in a world that wasn't religious by any stretch of the imagination. My mother and my father divorced when I was very, very young. My father wasn't what I would call a role model or a paragon of virtue and morality. I've told Robert on more than one occasion that my dad, on his income tax return under occupation, he would write legitimate businessman. And I would say, Dad, that's kind of like a red flag. If you write legitimate businessman, you're inviting an IRS review. He goes, but it's true. It's 100% legit. And my father loved crime stories. He would watch all of the NCIS and the CSI episodes. He would watch the Southern one. And one day we're watching this episode of CSI, and so my father looks at me, he turns, and he goes, hey, Gino, do you know how difficult it is to trace DNA through an alligator's intestines? I go, Dad, how do you even know that? I'm just saying. So I asked my dad one day, for no particular reason, what's the hardest part about killing someone? And my dad said, for no particular reason, how should I know? He said, but if I were to guess, it would be, what do you do with the body? And my dad taught me from a very early age, no body, no crime. Let's look at verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. That expression, now while they were going, is a reference to the women in verses 8 through 10, where it says, so they went out quickly from the grave, from the tomb, with fear and great joy. They ran to bring the disciples word, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice! So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will meet me. But before the women get to the disciples, these guards have almost certainly made their way to the religious leaders. So I want you to just pause and think about that just for a moment. The first people to hear about the resurrection, other than the women, aren't the believing disciples. They're the unbelieving religious leaders. While the women are trying to spread the gospel, the religious leaders and the guards are going to try to arrest the gospel. So the opposition starts off with some of the guards leaving the tomb and entering the city. If you look at the text, it says some of the guards. You might ask the text the question, well, why not all of the guards? Well, the text doesn't tell us. We're not sure. Some may have feared what awaited them. Perhaps if all went in, it would arouse suspicion. And we're not even sure how many guards were posted at the tomb. Estimates have ranged from as low as 12 to as high as 50. Albert Roper, in his book, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead, makes the following observation, quote, commanding the guard was a centurion designated by Pilate, presumably one in which had his full confidence, whose name, according to tradition, was Petronius. Now, remember, Petronius is the Latin word for Peter, but the guards report to the chief priests everything that's happened. Now, I want you to think about that. They report everything that happened. What did they report? Presumably, what took place in verses 2 through 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came down, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him. And then they became like dead men. So I want you to imagine the conversation. The guards report this gigantic earthquake. An angelic being comes from outer space with the appearance of some sort of supernatural being, like one of the gods in the Roman pantheon. The angel lifts the stone from the door, and then he sits right on top of it like an eagle would perch on a tree. And the angelic being, according to verse 3, was... he's glowing. This being is glowing, and the guards go into a state of catatonic denial. Now, think about the irony of what's going on. The person inside the tomb who's supposed to be dead is alive, and the people outside of the tomb who are supposed to be alive are pretending like they're dead. Some people have close encounters with Christianity, but they fall short of repentance and faith and trust in Jesus. That husband, that wife, that brother, that sister, that son, that daughter, that friend, they've been exposed to the Bible. They grew up in a religious tradition. They've heard the stories. They know the stories. Some of them know them better than you. But they doubt. They're not sure. They've never, ever really trusted him, received Jesus into their heart. According to Matthew, the religious leaders may have heard about the resurrection or disappearance of Jesus, like I said, before the disciples. And what did the Roman soldiers say? You guys know, I'm an Italian person. My father was from Sicily. Italian people believe there's two kinds of people in the world. Italian people and people who wish they were. These guards, I suspect, are from Rome. They're Italian people. And I imagine them talking to the religious leaders very much like the old Rocky Balboa, you know, the Balboa kind of scene. And you can imagine that they go, yo, religious leaders, I've got, hey, look, I know a guy who knows a guy who believes that something terrible has happened. Now, can you imagine? They say, yo, you're never going to believe this. The earth shook. We saw an angel, the body of the crucified Jew, no offense. The resurrection of, of Jesus is met with immediate opposition from the religious leaders. And the resurrection is still constantly being met with opposition. There is always some person who is trying to explain away what happened. They're trying to get rid of this evidence. And in verse 12, knowing the truth and telling a lie, look what it says in verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and they consulted together, they have this... It says, when they assembled the elders, they consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him. He's talking about the Roman governor, Pilate, and we will make you secure. Now, we're not told if the religious leaders believed the soldiers' report. But again, I want you to look at that passage again in verse 12 when it says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. That expression in the original language means due consideration, a lengthy deliberation. It's the idea that they took a long time and they thought about all of the implications. The religious leaders have used every means available to falsely accuse of Jesus of crimes that he never committed. They held an illegal trial. They manipulated the Roman government. They used deceit. They used treachery. They used everything that they could to execute one of their own people. And these are the religious leaders. If the religious leaders are capable of obstruction of justice and murder, suggesting that people perjure themselves or adding lying in an evil report doesn't make that much of a difference. There is no indication that anyone entertained the idea that the soldiers might be telling the truth. A bona fide supernatural event has happened. Did the angel steal the body like Moses? You'll remember in the New Testament it talks about how the archangel Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. We know that when Moses died, he goes to a particular place, but nobody knows where he's buried, and nobody knows what they did with the body. So in their way of thinking, they must be thinking, look, there is a precedent for a body disappearing. We don't know what's happened. Did God take this body? Did God raise Jesus from the dead? One Bible teacher says, quote, the soldiers brought alarm and fear and confusion to the religious leaders, but they did not bring them repentance and faith, unquote. And I'm not surprised that some of the greatest opponents of the resurrection of Jesus come from the religious community. You may have grown up in a world where you had pastors or priests, and it was their job to say, look, you know, I went to school, I went to seminary, I don't know how to do anything else, but I doubt that the Bible is really true, and I doubt that what it says is really true. You need to tell them, go get a real job. Go sell shoes. Do something honest. There are religious leaders who don't even for a minute believe that the Bible is true, or that Jesus rose from the dead, or believe the gospel record. And this is part of what you should be so encouraged by. Your pastor, all of his staff, the people who work here, who pray for you, who diligently serve you, they're not doing it for the money, or it's because it's their job. They believe the truth about the Bible, that a real Jesus died on a real cross and he rose from the dead, and that he's able to transform people's lives. But these religious leaders they come up with a three-part plan in order to squash this thing. Number one, they say, bribe the soldiers. Number two, spread a fantastic lie about what happened to the body. And then number three, protect the soldiers from possible punishment by Pilate. Let's think about that. The first one, bribe the soldiers. Now, money has been an almost demonic power in the New Testament. A considerable amount of money can purchase a considerable amount of opposition to the Bible and to the gospel. Again, remember I told you the phrase consulted together, counseled together, is a formal phrase used of an official decision-making process. That's the way it's used in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Pay the soldiers a huge sum of money. And I want you to think of the irony. The irony is overwhelming. In the earlier chapter, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 64, if you turn your Bibles back just one page, it says, therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. Think about what's happened. They're begging Pilate, please, 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 pretty please, give us a detail to guard the tomb so that the religious followers of Jesus don't steal the body. Now they have to bribe those same soldiers to tell a lie about what just happened. Their worst fears have come to pass. The religious leaders have bribed Judas. Now they bribe the soldiers. Because the stakes are high. If Jesus is the Messiah, and if he's risen from the dead, religious Judaism is over with, or at least radically altered. If Jesus is not risen, but something else has happened, they can't have the citizens of Jerusalem and Judea believing that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, I want to ask you a question. When a person or persons are offered a bribe, why are they usually offered a bribe? You don't have to be a crime scene specialist to know the answer to that. Why do most people get offered a bribe and then accept the bribe? Yeah, to cover up a lie. That's exactly right. It's to cover up the lie. Now, again, why would the soldiers accept the bribe? Well, that's a good question. And part of it has to do with item number three, so that they can protect themselves. And number two, spread a fantastic lie about what happened to the body. And what is that lie? The disciples stole the body. And so, number three, protect the soldiers from punishment. Now, the plan is flawed from the beginning. If the soldiers stick to the story, yo, look, we all fell asleep at our post. What's the punishment if you're a Roman soldier for dereliction of duty? Death. That's exactly right. The Roman punishment for falling asleep on guard is death. By the way, the Roman author Polybius tells us fear of punishment produced faultless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. If the soldier received mercy for falling asleep, they had to run the gauntlet. That is, a row of Roman soldiers would be on either side, and then they would beat this person mercilessly with clubs. There were 18 offenses punishable by death, including a scout remaining with the enemy, desertion, losing or disposing of your weapon, disobedience in wartime, going over the wall or the rampart, refusing a direct order, refusing to protect an officer, deserting your post, a drafted man hiding from service, murder, wounding a fellow soldier with a sword, disabling yourself, or attempting suicide in the Roman culture. attempting suicide without reasonable cause. Reasonable cause to the Roman is you're captured by the enemy and they're going to do unspeakable things to you. And so, the other one was, if you broke the centurion's staff, which was his symbol of authority, if you struck an officer for being punished. So again, how is it possible that no one heard the stone move? How is it possible they were all asleep? And by the way, let's just do the math here. If they were all asleep, how do they know the disciples stole the body? See, you're laughing because you're going, yeah, did you guys sort of have a collective dream where we all, oh yeah, we fell asleep and we dreamed that they took the body. Does that make sense? Did they dream it? No. The religious leaders want you to believe the resurrection of Jesus and the empty tomb is a hoax. It's a fraud. It's a lie. But do the facts and the evidence support their claim? Part of what I want you to be able to do is when your family member, when your friend says, I don't believe in the Bible and I don't believe in Jesus and I don't believe in the resurrection, I want you to have permission to say, what do you believe? Tell me what you really believe. What do you suppose really happened? In verse 15, look what it says. So they took the money, and as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews even till this day. So the religious leaders are unable to prevent the resurrection from taking place. And so they plant the seeds of doubt. And I want you to think about that because it's important for you. Satan couldn't prevent the resurrection of Jesus. And so he plants the seeds of doubt. Not only were the Roman soldiers not going to be punished for losing the body of Jesus, they're going to be rewarded for telling a lie. I want you to think about that. Not punished, rewarded for telling a lie. Matthew reports the lie is still widely reported up until the writing of this gospel. When did Matthew write this gospel? Some scholars date the book as early as 50 AD. Others push it back even further to sometime between 60 and 65 AD. We know that Justin Martyr wrote his book, Dialogue with Trypho, and the lie was still circulating in 155 to 167 AD. Justin wrote, quote, "You Jewish leaders have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb, and now deceive men by asserting that he's risen from the dead and that he's ascended into heaven," unquote. This is written 100 years later. Many years ago, author G.B. Hardy wrote a book called Countdown, A Time to Choose. He basically noted there are only two questions about our eternal destiny that we have to consider. Number one, has anyone ever defeated death? And number two, if so, did he make a way for us to do it also? Hardy explains the answer to both questions in the resurrection of Jesus and the only source of hope for eternal salvation, unquote. And I think that that's exactly right. What other theories have been advanced to explain Jesus without a resurrection? One of the most popular has been called the swoon theory. This idea originated with a man named Vetturini. The Italians can get you in trouble. They do so much good. And when they do good, they do real good. And when they do bad, yeah, they do real bad. He suggested that Jesus didn't really die, but he swooned, that he fell into a death-like coma, that the severe pain and trauma from the crucifixion caused Jesus to black out, and when Jesus was later unwrapped in the cold, damp tomb, that revived him. The disciples mistakenly presumed that he had come back to life, but there are a lot of problems with this theory. How do you explain the massive spear thrust under his rib cage, the perforation of the pericardium sac, blood and water coming from his heart? How could the Roman soldiers miss the signs of death and refuse to break his legs? How is it that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the women detected no signs of life whatsoever? The Arapaho County coroner goes to our church. She was tasked with processing the bodies of the children that were shot at Columbine. When you work in a coroner's office, you're surrounded by death all the time. There are telltale signs of death. I hope and pray that you never become thoroughly familiar with death. But if for some reason you're exposed to death, it's unmistakable. When the blood stops pumping, it pools in a particular area, whichever area that person is. So if they're hanging from a cross, when your heart is perforated, all of a sudden the blood will begin to cease pumping and then it will move to a particular area. It's impossible for the Roman soldiers to miss it. How does Jesus survive being wrapped in over 100 pounds of spice? How does he revive after 40 hours, unwrap himself, move the stone, overpower the Roman sentries, and then get away? How does he then convince his followers he was dead and that he comes back to life? How does he manage to walk the 7 miles to Emmaus with both of his feet pierced from the crucifixion? How does he delude his disciples into thinking that he walks through a solid wall? How does he ask Thomas to stick his fist in the hole that is his chest cavity? How about the no burial theory? This is the theory that Jesus' body never made it to the tomb. According to this theory, Jesus was dumped into a massive grave along with two thieves and whoever other poor soul died that day. But why would the Jewish leaders post a guard over an empty tomb? In order to dispose and disprove the resurrection, all the religious leaders would have had to do is go to the dump and produce the body. Or how about one of my favorite, the mass hallucination theory? This is the theory that people claim that the people who claim to see the resurrected Jesus are suffering from a sort of post-collective, post-crucifixion syndrome. That they're induced by this intense desire to believe that Jesus isn't really dead. But the facts seem to indicate that the disciples didn't really believe in the beginning, that Jesus rose from the dead. You'll remember when the women were going to the tomb to anoint the body, they weren't looking for a resurrected body, they're looking for a dead body. Thomas is famous for not believing. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul writes, quote, "After he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep," unquote. How is it possible that 500 people shared the same hallucination? Look, I grew up in the 60s. People say, if you remember the 60s, you weren't really there. I know that some of us did inhale. There was a famous California governor who basically never exhaled. Some of us hallucinated. Some of us had some pretty terrible trips. but never, ever did 500 people share the same hallucination. Or how about the telepathy theory? This is the idea that a power witch or a spiritist or a medium conjures up this telepathic image of Jesus, a kind of mental projection, a mental hologram. The apostles and the disciples are deluded into following this mental projection. But again, we have a problem. Earlier in the chapter, the women are clinging to Jesus' feet. Some of you are familiar with Mary when she sees the resurrected Jesus. If you have a loved one come back to life, and then all of a sudden they're in front of you and you grab them, people are wondering, what is she doing? She's saying, look, I lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. She clings so hard that Jesus says, Mary, Mary, dude, you're going to have to let me go. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. There's nothing mysterious about it. He has a physical body that's going to ascend into heaven. And the other thing is, how do you cling to a telepathic image? Why would the image invite Thomas to touch his wounds? How can an image cook fish tacos with a little cebolla and cilantro on this? Entiendes, verdad? Oh, the fish tacos on the Galilee. All right, Robert, I'll humor you. I went to India with Raul Reese. I know Raul has been here, right? And Raul goes, so we're in India, and Raul's speaking from a passage in the book of Acts, and he goes, and then Paul received the vision of the men from academia, saying, come on over. And the guys in India are going, we are not understanding, brother Raul. I go, it is no problem. I will translate for you. Paul received vision from man from Macedonia. We understand you, brother. Look, people involved in seances report clouds and ghosts and ectoplasmic images. But there's nothing like this. Or how about the mistaken identity theory? This is the theory that somebody pretended to be Jesus. This is what the Muslims believe. Islam teaches that Jesus was switched during the course, and another person who looked exactly like Jesus went to the cross. Somebody who looked like Jesus and talked like Jesus and walked like Jesus was his exact height and build. So was the switch done in the Garden of Gethsemane? Did the fake Jesus perform a fake miracle in the restoration of the high priest's ear? Did the imposter, after he was tried and convicted and beaten and crowned with thorns and hung on a cross, was it this imposter who said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Would an imposter turn to a thief on the cross and say, this day you will be with me in paradise? And then the real Jesus would have had to, again, steal the body and then switch it out and then appear as a formerly crucified person in order to pull off the hoax. Some have suggested that Mary Magdalene pretended to see Jesus in a fit of hysterical grief. But again, Mary was only one of 500 witnesses. And then the theory in our text is the theft theory. The disciples overpower a highly trained Roman guard. One of them pretends to be an angel. Can you imagine? Then they motivate, and their motive is to steal the body, is to authenticate Jesus' misguided message, to make sure that his false claims that he would rise from the dead would be believed. And so then, if that's true, how do you explain the transformation of their lives? Can you really imagine those disciples stealing that body? Can you imagine them concocting this tale and then dying to protect the lie? Except for the Apostle John, the biblical record and church tradition have each apostle dying a brutal death. Does it make sense that 11 men are going to risk their lives, risk their families, face unspeakable persecution in order to preach a gospel and a resurrection that's completely fabricated? Josh McDowell's son, Sean, did his PhD thesis on this very subject. He investigated both what the Bible says and what church history has to say. Matthew suffers martyrdom by being slain with a sword in the distant city of Ethiopia. Mark expires in Alexandria. They take his body, they chain it to a Roman chariot. They literally haul his body through the cobblestone streets of Alexandria until it literally falls apart. Luke is hanged by the neck from an olive tree in the land of Greece. John is placed in a vat of boiling oil by the Emperor Domitian. He miraculously survives and it is banished to the island of Patmos where he writes the book of Revelation. Peter is crucified in Rome, head down. James the Greater is beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less is thrown from the lofty pinnacle of the temple. He's pushed off the temple. He plummets through the Kidron Valley. His body plops into the Kidron. It's broken and mangled, and somehow he manages to survive. People come with fuller's clubs. These are clubs that you would use to beat laundry, and they beat him and bashed his brains out. Bartholomew is skinned alive. Andrew's bound on an X-shaped cross where he preaches to his captors as he dies. Thomas is run through with a spear in Coromandel in East India. Jude is shot to death with arrows. Matthias is first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles is stoned to death at Salonica. Paul, after various tortures and imprisonments, is beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero. How is it even possible that these men could participate in this massive conspiracy, maintain the conspiracy, and then die, not ever revealing the truth? What makes more sense to you? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And I challenge you. I challenge each and every person that you get to talk to. Then explain to me what happened to the body. You see, we might pause and we might say, oh, my husband, my father, my brother, my sister, my friend, they've already told me they don't believe it. Well, what do you believe? Tell me what you believe. If the Roman soldiers had stolen the body either to trick the disciples or extort the religious leaders, why didn't they eventually give it back? Rome and the Romans cursed Christians and Christianity as the bane of the empire. Why would the religious leaders steal the body? They wouldn't. Why would they steal it? To try and discredit Christ and Christianity? I don't think so. If the disciples stole the body and were hiding it, why would they give their lives defending such a profound hoax, such a serious fraud? The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. Now, the person who tells you, no, Gino, look, I was with you up until this point. The moment you say that the resurrection of Jesus is a fact, I have to disagree with you. The person who tells you that it's a belief and not a fact still has to tell us what happened to the body. The same Satan who tried to destroy Christ and the cross would have you believe that Jesus never, ever really died and came back to life. But he's a liar and the real author of this conspiracy. The person of Jesus demands that he be risen from the dead. The Son of God's death wouldn't hold him. That's what the writer says in Acts 2:24. Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead. And the Lord Jesus said everything that he said, and it was true. Even his enemies conceded his honesty. Either Jesus rose from the tomb, or he was a liar. The apostles were deluded. The martyrs were deceived. The eyewitness testimony is a sham. The transformation of lives and Paul's conversion and the existence of the church and the New Testament all provide proof. And the last thing that I would offer as evidence is me. In high school, I was voted most likely to go to hell. My brother was voted most likely to marry outside of his own species. You know what that adds up to? A dysfunctional family. That's a messed up family. Now, again, I'm not even for a moment pretending that my life could possibly be as worse as some of the horrible and terrible things that you've experienced. I'm sure that there are people that I'm talking to right now have experienced such pain and such trauma and such difficulty. But when I was 16 years old, a person took me to a concert at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and I heard the gospel. I heard the gospel. I heard the story of John chapter 11, how Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, even if he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever believes in me will never, ever die. And I got invited to receive Christ, to believe the truth of the gospel. I'll never forget it. A voice whispered inside of my heart. It wasn't an audible voice, but a voice. I remember because from John chapter 11, Jesus is standing at the tomb of Lazarus and he says, remove the stone. And his sister said, but Lord, he stinketh. The Holy Spirit spoke to me, you stinketh. I thought it was normal teenage bad hygiene. But it wasn't. It was my heart. My heart was the problem. There was something terribly wrong with me. I was a sinner and I needed a savior. And Jesus came into my life and he changed me. If we had time, I'm sure that we could go all around this auditorium and people could stand up and they could say, Jesus changed me too. He changed me. He changed my life. He came into my life. He forgave my sins and he saved me. One preacher on Easter, there was a column writer, it says, Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Signed, sincerely, Bewildered. Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 40 hours. See what happens. Signed, Eutychus. Push back. I don't believe it. I don't believe it's true. What do you believe? I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Then explain to me. Tell me. What happened to the body? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for these men and women, for this church and this ministry, Lord. I pray that you will send these saints on a mission, that they would tell their story, that Jesus is alive and that he's still in the business of changing people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for having me.
Man.